To see everyone this morning, and I'm thankful to be worshiping with you every first day of the week. If you wonder why we conduct the acts of worship on the Lord's Day as we do, it's because these are the five acts of worship that are given to us in the New Testament: singing, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, giving, and the preaching. Or teaching of the gospel. And we don't want to add to, and we don't want to take away from the New Testament pattern, because it was given to us from above, from heaven. And so it's not our place to change that. And we're going through a series from the book of Ephesians. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As you know, the book of Ephesians is about God's eternal plan and your place in it. And throughout Ephesians, there's a number of before and after pictures. And I like that. You see it in chapter 2 especially. Twice we see a before and after. Before Jesus and after Jesus. What Jesus did for us. I like before and after pictures. If you ever go to the car show in downtown once a year, a lot of times you'll see a classic car and they'll have a photo album out, and it'll be the before and the after pictures. And sometimes the before picture is this car in a barn, or this car out in the woods somewhere. But then the pictures of the process of restoration, you see the before and the after. It's the same thing with a house. If you've ever seen the before and after pictures of a remodel, you know, or a new roof put on. I like before and after pictures. I had, as I told you, my tools would get rusty. And I found this product that you just, it's not even caustic. It's not even an acid. It's a synthetic, and you immerse your tools in this liquid that you buy from Harbor Freight. You just leave it in there overnight, and there's no more rust. And you'll see the before and the after picture. There's this rusty crescent wrench. It's unusable, and the next day, you've got this crescent wrench that doesn't even look like the same. And so we like these before and after pictures for comparison, you know, to see the power of a product, or maybe the process. And we're going to see that here. Honestly, the opposite is true too. One of the most powerful anti-drug ad campaigns was Faces of Meth. You remember Faces of Meth? They said that was the most effective ad campaign against drugs ever. And all they did was they showed the before and the after. The before picture of when they were first arrested, or maybe even before they started drugs, and then the after picture. And then what happened over time is every arrest, you'd see the after, and this degradation, that would degeneration that would take place. However, some of those people got clean and was able to restore their health. And so you see that. Well, we have a before and after picture here. And what we're going to look at is the before we found Jesus, what God did, and the after. And we begin right here in chapter 2, in verse 11. We began alienated from God. Therefore, remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is our before picture. Before we found Jesus, we were without Christ, without citizenship, without hope, without God. And he's referring to the Gentiles, and in a sense, that's referring to us. Gentiles were pagan idol worshippers. And we think of that as superstitious and primitive. But times change and people don't. There's pagan idol worship going on today, just as there were in ancient times. Origen in the 2nd century said, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." And what he's talking about is idolatry. That's what he's referring to. We think of pagan idol worship as some superstitious, ancient, primitive thing. It happens all the time. Idolatry is honoring or valuing anything as more important than God. Does that happen today? All the time. All the time. People are still worshiping idols today. Think about the idols of money, sex, power. Are those idols worshiped today? Why do people commit crimes? Why do people cheat on their spouses? Why do people lie? Why do people commit murder? One of three reasons: money, sex, or power. Now, that's not original to me. There's a crime detective, J. Warner Wallace, who was a detective for like 30 years in L.A. He became a cold case detective. You may have seen him on Dateline or 48 Hours, one of those crime shows. He became a really good cold case detective. Apparently, what had happened was his background, he actually went to school to be a architect. That's what he went to school for. He ended up going into police work. But for some reason, the quirk of having studied architecture brought this different angle into cold case work. And so he was able to solve cold cases that previously hadn't been solved just because he's coming in at a different sort of angle, a different way of thinking, a more methodical, you know, mechanical approach. And he's the one who said all crime motives are either going to be money, sex, or power. And you might think, there's no way there's only three motives. There has to be a fourth. You might think, what about envy? Well, ask yourself, what is it that they envy? You might say, well, what about jealousy? Well, what are they jealous of? It's going to fall in either money, sex, or power. And notice 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What is the lust of the flesh? Sex. What is lust of the eyes? Money. What is the pride of life? Power. It's going to fall into one of those three. But what's underneath it all? What ultimately is underneath all the idols? It is the worship of self. The idol of self. That's what's underneath it all. Selfish gain, selfish ambition, selfish gratification, selfish control, selfish revenge. The worship of self. This is the cult of self-worship. That's what's underneath it all. That's what made us enemies of God. Because we put ourselves as more important than God. That is idolatry. That is why we were enemies of God. And Paul calls this out in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Meaning the world. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So ultimately, it doesn't matter what idol it is, ultimately, It's the idol of self. It's the cult of self-worship. It is making yourself as more important than God. And so we were without God. We were enemies of God. We were without Christ. We were without citizenship. We read that in chapter 2 there, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So without citizenship, we were strangers. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son applies to all of us. But when we're talking about this issue between the Gentiles and the Jews, think of the younger son as the Gentiles. The younger son, he wanted his inheritance early, and he's out. He just wants to leave. He wants to be out in the world. He just wants to be away from the father so he can party, so he can waste his money on women and drinking and partying. The older brother is like the Jews. The older brother stays home, and he's working for the father, but he's not happy about it. He's bitter. He's angry, especially when the brother who just wasted the inheritance, his part of the inheritance, comes back and wants to be reconciled with the father. Now the older brother's really mad. And now you're starting to see the dynamic between the Gentiles and the Jews. This is why they hated each other. The father, of course, represents God, who wants both the sons to be reconciled and to return and to restore the family together in peace and forgiveness. But this is what happens. Like the prodigal son, we were without Christ. We were without citizenship. We were without hope. Because when a person turns their back on God, they give their heart to a lie. They give their heart to idols that are powerless to save. And that's what the younger brother did. He sold his soul for money, sex, and power, and he ends up losing it all, and then the famine hits. Talk about terrible timing. But in the scheme of things, perfect timing, right? Perfect timing. Because it humbled him to bring him back. But here's the problem. If you worship money and possessions, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your body and the cult of beauty and attraction, then you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths. And if you worship power and control, then you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need more power and more control over others to numb your fear. And that's because there is no hope in these idols. They can't save you. They can't protect you. They can't fulfill you. And so there is no hope in the things of the world. They're counterfeit gospels. They're fake. They're like a mirage in the desert that has no water and no shade. And so we were without Christ, without citizenship, without hope, because we were without God. And listen, it's not that God did not like the Gentiles. It's not that God didn't want the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't want God. That was the problem. They exchanged God for idols. And so, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is explaining that God had so loved the world that he sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. That was because we were already condemned. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. It's not that God didn't love the Gentiles. It's not that he didn't want them. It's that they didn't want God. They were like the the younger son. They had left, and they were going to spend the inheritance without him. God is no respecter of persons, and you can read that in Romans chapter 2, and verse 11 and following. The Gentiles, they still had a conscience. They still answered to God, even though they weren't a part of the old covenant. However, when God built the temple, or had the temple built, there was a court for the Gentiles. He still wanted them to come in if they would humble themselves and approach God in the right way. Under the old law, that was to become a proselyte. So the light entered the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. So what did God do? How is God going to save the whole world? He sent his Son. So in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. God came up with a plan that superseded the law. See, under the law, if you sin, you die. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. Period. That was the law. But God created a way that superseded the law in a way that we could be saved by grace. How is he going to do that? Jesus was going to pay the penalty of the law for you. The penalty of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. But he's now paid your penalty on the cross for you. And now you've been saved by grace because of what Jesus did for you. And that's how God was going to reconcile us to him through the cross. Even though we were enemies of God, Jesus died for our sins. And Jesus' death on the cross broke down every barrier separating us from God. So, for example, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant system, you had the temple in Jerusalem. And there was an outer court, but there was this wall called the Wall of Separation. And on that wall were warnings that any Gentile who passed beyond that wall of separation would be killed. Now, the Gentiles were allowed into this temple complex, and this is where all the money changers were and the selling of sacrificial animals were when Jesus overturned the tables. But Gentiles could not go beyond that wall of separation. The wall that Jesus brought down. Remember this? We just read it. You who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that we could approach God. Josephus, I think, said there was 8 of these, and it wasn't until the 1800s that one of them was found. One of these inscriptions, the temple warning inscription, and that inscription reads, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." There were like 7 or 8 of these surrounding the temple itself, and 2 of them were found. The first was in 1871, the second in 1936. When you look at the layout of the temple, you've got the court for the Gentiles, but they can't go any further. You had the court for the women, but they couldn't go any further. Then you had the court for Israel, but they couldn't go any further. Then you had the court for the priests. And then you had this inner sanctuary of the holy place, and then inside the holy place you had, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where only the high priest was allowed to enter through the veil, and only one time a year, and only with blood. Only the high priest. And listen, the blood wasn't just for the people, it was, but the blood was also for the high priest, because he's human too. So he had to be sanctified before he entered, or else he would die. The whole layout of the temple was about how you cannot approach God unless you do it the right way. Well, Jesus made that way. We now have access to God. In Ephesians 2:15, so as to create in himself one new man. Remember, he broke down the barrier to make one new man of the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians is written to Gentile Christians, and formerly pagan idol worshippers in Ephesus. People who practice sorcery, people who practice the occult, people who practice witchcraft, people who gathered all their occult books and burned them because they weren't going back. They were going to follow God. And they can do that through Jesus. We now have access to God. When Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was crucified, you remember right before his last breath, he cries out, "It is finished." And that's the Greek word tetelestai, which means it's completed, it's finished, it's paid in full. It means all of that. His blood finished the old covenant system. It fulfilled it, but it also inaugurated the new covenant system, and it also paid your debt in full by his blood on the cross. And there was an earthquake, remember? And the veil of the temple was torn in two, do you remember? The veil that was separating the holy place from the most holy place, where only the high priest could enter. That veil was torn in two. That means under the old covenant system, only the high priest could enter into the presence of God. And only once a year. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus, our high priest, opened the veil into the presence of God to make a new and living way for us. In Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Something dramatic happened that day that opened a new and living way where there was no way before. But it took the blood of Jesus to do it. And now, for a person who is saved, we have access. We can boldly go before the throne. We didn't have that before. And now we do. And every Christian has access to God through Jesus, our high priest. Think about the implications of that. You're not going to God through a committee or a council of men or some church-appointed priest. You're not going to God through a man-made denomination. You're not going to God through some denominational power structure or denominational industrial complex. We enter into the presence of God through Jesus, who is our mediator and our high priest. You go before God personally. Not through some human mediator, but through Jesus, your high priest and mediator. And this is how we have peace with God. We have peace with God, not because we're perfect, but because we're forgiven. Not because we're holy, but because we were made holy by his blood. You see, God is holy. That's why nobody could approach him except through the atoning sacrifice of blood. It means that God is intrinsically holy. He is transcendently holy. You are not. You have to be made holy. And the only way that can be done is by the blood of the Lamb. So we have peace with God, not because we deserved it, and not because we didn't deserve the wrath of God's judgment, but because we have been saved from wrath through Him. In Isaiah 53:4, surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. This was the only way we could be made holy, to be able to approach and be in the presence of God. We're not intrinsically holy. We're not transcendently holy. We had to be made holy by the blood of Jesus. And now we can approach God. We have access to God. We can have peace with God. And that brings us to our new condition. We are a new creation in Christ now. And that means, look at how Paul says it. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're now citizens in the city of God now. If you've been baptized, born again in baptism, you've been made a new creation in Christ, and you're now a citizen of the city of God. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're no longer aliens, we're no longer strangers, we're now citizens of the city of God. And our citizenship is in heaven, even though we're still on earth. I remember one of our dear sisters in Christ who had cancer. She said, I have my passport, I have my tickets, but my bags are packed. I just don't know my departure date. Just meaning that your citizenship is in heaven, even while you're living on earth. You don't know your departure date yet, but you know where you're going. So we're now new creations in Christ. We're now citizens of the city of God. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We can have citizenship because we have access to God. It's all because of Jesus' blood. And we're also adopted as members of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That means you've been adopted into the royal family. And that means you have an inheritance you could have never earned in a million lifetimes. You see, an inheritance isn't earned, is it? It's passed down. It's given. And that's a gift of grace for the children of God. When we are baptized into Christ, we're born again of the water and the Spirit, born again as children of God, adopted into the royal family. And what an astonishing gift, you know, to be able to be invited into the King's mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We're citizens of the city of God. We're members of the family of God. And we're a part of the spiritual temple of God. Because that's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's just beyond comprehension. But we are a part of the spiritual temple of God. Paul calls it, you are living stones. Sorry, Peter. 1 Peter 2:4, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're a living stone in the spiritual temple of God. Talking about the church and those who are in God's family. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dave read at the table, Revelation 1, that by the blood of Jesus, we were made to be priests. We were made to be a kingdom to God. So, we were lost, and now we're saved. And we've been lifted up to be with Christ, citizens in the city, members of the family of God, spiritual living stones in the temple of God. And so when you look at our old condition, we were without Christ. Now we are in Christ, and there's no condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:1. And you might wonder, well, how do you enter into Christ if there's no condemnation there? Galatians 3:27 tells you, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ, or have put on Christ. Meaning that's how you enter into this covenant. And you enter into Christ where there is no condemnation. Our old condition, we were without citizenship. Now our citizenship is in heaven. Our old condition, we were without hope. Now we have a living hope. A hope that no one can take away. Our old condition, we were without peace. Now we have peace with God. That's that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's that peace that you know you're right with God. That even if you were to die today, it wouldn't matter. Because you know. You know where you're going. There's a mansion already prepared. That's the peace that the world doesn't have. But it's the peace that Jesus gives. And our old condition is that we were without God, and now we are children of God. Again, it's not because we were intrinsically, transcendently holy. God is intrinsically and transcendently holy. But He made a way for you to be made holy, because without holiness, no one sees God. And that way had to be made by the blood of Jesus. We couldn't have done it. We couldn't have created our own atonement formula to get to heaven. God made that for us. But it's up to us to just trust and obey and just follow the plan. It's from heaven. It's a divine pattern that's been given to us. It's not our place to change it, you know, or alter it. Just trust God knows what He's doing. And just follow it. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And so, think of the before and the after picture. We were lost and now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. We were dead and now we're alive. Born again in baptism, a new hope, a new life, a new future. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And I think Paul just wants to hammer this, because it's just, as humans, we tend to forget. And he doesn't want us to forget the before and the after picture of what we were before Christ and now what we are after Christ. And I believe that he wants to hammer this home, because you recognize in chapter 1, he lists all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Blessings you can't find anywhere else. But then at the end of chapter 1, he prays a prayer that you would have the spiritual wisdom and understanding to appreciate and never forget. And now he's giving us these two pictures of before and after, what we used to be and what we are now. And this is for anybody. There's no special plan that just women follow, no special plan that just the poor or the rich follow. There's no backdoor pass for certain special people. You know, sometimes people have this idea like, well, God knows me. I've got this special thing with God. He knows. I don't need to follow his plan. I'm on a different plan. He gets it. You know, it doesn't work that way. Just trust in the Father and let him do his work in you so that we can be saved. If we can help in any way, please, let's stand together and sing.